For us to live in this world a life that is dedicated to knowing and loving and serving God and people, that positions us at times to look as foolish to the world as I do right now. And one of the things that we see in Scripture, and we'll see this morning, is that Jesus was being misunderstood left and right everywhere he went. And let's not be too hard on his first followers or those people who first encountered him. One of my favorite things to remember, to make it real, help make it real to us, it's already real in reality, is that a little over 2,000 years ago, a little more than 6,000 miles from where we meet as Garden City Church, God touched down on the planet. He became one of us to save all of us. And let's be sure that we get this right, that it wasn't some man trying to become God. It was God becoming man. Again, to rescue us, to redeem us, to forgive us, to free us, to save us, to love us, to make us brand new. If anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Same old body we were in before we were saved, the same old body that's still going to die, but now everlasting life, eternal life has been injected into our spirit, and we have been born again, and we will now live forever with him in heaven. The title of the message is God's Own Fool, which is the title of that song, and it celebrates this, the misunderstood Messiah remains the magnificent Messiah still. And he really is God's unshakable kingdom. He is the one who is that kingdom's unchanging king. That's who Jesus is. And the theme this morning is that Jesus was misunderstood, mocked, marginalized, and maligned. And the application is this, what to do with what we hear today? Don't be surprised that as you become more like him, you will be too. You'll be misunderstood. You'll be mocked, you'll be marginalized, you'll be maligned. We're living in a world now that just this past week was a harsh, hellish, horrible reminder of what happens when someone stands for the truth and someone doesn't want to hear it. And though someone may silence the messenger, the message will never die. And this gospel is the gospel. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Is he really the Messiah? How can someone be God and man at the very same time? Is he God's unshakable kingdom's unchanging king? For us, those are rhetorical questions, but they're very real questions that help us understand that he was very misunderstood to the point that he came here to rescue us, save us, love us, forgive us, and free us, and we executed him. Think about that. Think about what happened to him because of who he was and why he came. And then, again, part of it is, you know, there's no greater love than to lay down your life for a friend. Some of us may be called to do that someday. But those questions and questions like them were asked while he was here, and they continue to be asked today. They are important and provocative and life-giving and potentially eternally life-saving. It was Michael Card who wrote that song and sang that song. And my hope in my attempt to get your attention with this silly outfit is to set the table for you, for me, for us, for a very intense encounter this morning, one that will challenge, maybe even confront, most definitely compel us to wrestle with the reality that being right with God, and I trust that by God's grace, that's all of our stories, and if it isn't yours yet, I trust that it will be before the day's over, maybe before we leave this building. That being right with God in the same fallen world he came to positions you and me to be as misunderstood as he was. And it's also a reminder that to go the distance in serving God in this life, we need to guard and maintain, and this is a paradoxical grouping of two realities, we need to be willing to embrace and guard the knowing the necessity of having thick skin with a relentlessly tender heart, because the opposite can happen sometimes. But we need to be thick-skinned and tender-hearted as followers of Christ in a world that is still filled now with people who hate him. And It just comes with the territory. Every time you go swimming, you get wet. If you get right with God, there's going to be stuff coming your way that wouldn't have come your way if you weren't right with God. So heads up. And when you're misunderstood and when you're mocked and when you're marginalized, and it's really painful when it's family members and close friends who distance themselves because you've drawn near to God. That's a time to keep pressing on and keep praying and keep loving and keep serving. So again, the message is God's own fool, and I'm just going to share three thoughts from two passages of Scripture that affirm this and trust that God, by His amazing grace and the power of His Spirit, will somehow put a bullseye on your heart and your mind and make that target work. So the first thing I want to affirm from Scripture, and which was born from that song that came from Scripture, is in Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. Here's what it says. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, to the consternation of the religious leaders who couldn't stand him getting all the attention. It's not the first time a crowd gathered where he was. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Have you experienced yet that serving God sometimes can be very inconvenient? Right? They didn't even have time or opportunity to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Think about that. His own family said he was out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul." And then by the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. And that's verse 22. So talk about being misunderstood. He was not crazy. He was the sanest of sanity. Whatever sanity is, he was it. And he was not being empowered, animated, able to do what he did by the power of the devil. He was God himself in the flesh. The power of God was upon him and in him. And so the first point is this. He was not insane or empowered by demons, even though his family and the teachers of the law misunderstood him immensely. Again, I'll say it was 2,000 years removed, as we live here, 2,000 years removed from his incarnation. It seems impossible to understand, knowing what we now know, how anyone could come to these conclusions concerning Christ, especially as it pertains to his family and religious leaders. Have you ever really just let that sink in and thought, yikes, what? How could that be? His family thought he was insane, and the priests thought it was demons that were empowering him. It's crazy. He's not the crazy one, right? That is just crazy. But again, everybody was still trying to figure him out. They didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to refer to. They were trying to figure out, who is he? Even at the end, or with John the Baptist, is he the one? John the Baptist, his cousin. He knew he was, but his life is on the line. I just want to be sure I got this right. Is he the one? So don't be too hard on John the Baptist or anybody else who's trying to figure him out. And aren't we all still? That's one of the things we'll hear at the end here, that there's still more about him that we don't know yet, that we haven't experienced yet. And it's his desire that we do. But again, they came to these conclusions, and that's the point. Even though they didn't know what we know now, Jesus is still being misunderstood and misrepresented, and not just by others, but sometimes by us. Right? I sometimes think about it. I don't mention it often because it's so brutal and sick. But I, you know, years ago, not long after I came into the kingdom, the Westboro Baptist Church came on the radar. And they are just, the only thing accurate about Westboro Baptist Church is Westboro. They're the ones who coined the phrase, "God hates fags." And they would take that sign to places and say the judgment of God is because of that particular expression of missing the mark. And it's like, well, excuse me, he doesn't hate them, he loves them, and that's not what he calls them. There's a name for what they do, but he doesn't label them by that. He hates sin, he doesn't hate people. And so this takes people places they never should go. Talk about misunderstanding. It would be like you coming here today and we've never met and you see me standing here and you think, you know what? I'm looking around the room. I'll bet you he's the guy who plays center in the NBA. Would you say that about me? Absolutely not. I have a hard time getting the water to the center, whatever. But when somebody is misunderstood and somebody is labeled, a whole new battle begins. And again, this is what you and I as believers need to wrestle with. If we misinterpret Scripture, we will misunderstand it, we will misapply it, and we will misrepresent God. All with sincerity. If we misunderstand it, we'll misinterpret it, we'll misapply it, and we'll misrepresent God. Happens all the time. And I still have a lot of ground to gain in learning more and knowing him more, and probably as do you. But there's no doubt that Jesus was not insane or empowered by demons. And it's a reminder to all of us to don't necessarily trust or go with the crowd. I said this last time I shared here. The biggest question isn't what does somebody believe or they teach or the majority think. The biggest question is, was, and will always be, what is the truth? About whatever the subject is, what is the truth? And for you and I as believers, we understand the truth isn't just something, it's someone who said, I am the way, the truth, and the light, and the life. He's also the light and the good shepherd and the door to the sheep, to the sheepfold. He's everything he said he was, the bread of life. And so embracing that, understanding that the crowd may not have it right. In fact, the crowd may be heading toward a cliff or a bridge that's out or a minefield. Don't be throwing frisbees in a minefield or a dead end from which there's no escape. And we need to really wrestle with the implications of that. So this misunderstood Messiah motif, you see that all throughout the New Testament, people misunderstanding him all over the place. And sometimes he's harsh in his correction, sometimes he's gentle in his correction, but when correction is needed, he does it. And we would do well to learn that and embrace that as our, you know, quote-unquote game plan for knowing and loving people. And always moving toward people, not away from people. So, first point is that Jesus was not insane, nor was he animated or empowered by demons. And then if you'll turn with me to Matthew, if you're at Mark, just go back one book to Matthew 11, and we're going to look at verse 19. And the second point this morning that comes from Matthew 11, 19 is this, that Jesus was not a glutton or drunkard. That's the order that's listed here. Jesus was not a glutton or a drunkard. Prior to this, there's the story of John the Baptist, and when he asked who Jesus was, he said, go back and just tell him the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. John needed to be comforted before he was executed. That's what was going on. And then we hear Jesus speak to that issue, and as we get to this passage, or this verse, Matthew 11, 19, we find these words. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard. Here is a glutton and a drunkard. And we know he was never drunk and never gluttonous, because if he was, he would have been nailed to a cross as a flawed sacrifice, not a sinless sacrifice. Please be sure together that we keep reminding each other, Jesus was sinless. That's what made his sacrifice so significant, beyond significant. It changed everything. To the point where even the last thing he said before his spirit left his body and breath left his lungs for the last time, in Greek it's one word, in English it's this, it is finished. He said, it is finished, and then he gave up his spirit, which is also a reminder that they didn't kill him, he laid down his life. He gave up his spirit. A million angels could have come and busted him off that cross and kept him alive. But he did what he did for you and for me and for everyone who would believe. So again, second point is, he was not a glutton or a drunkard. He couldn't have been, or he wouldn't have been sinless. Gluttony and drunkenness, I don't know about you, but I've struggled with both. I'm sure that most all of us have struggled with at least one of those two sinful behaviors, right? Gluttony and drunkenness. So we couldn't die on a cross for everybody, but he did. And let's be sure that we understand and agree that whatever the Bible tells us about who Jesus was and what he did is who Jesus was and what he did. Because the scriptures are authoritative and they're true and they're breathed by God. So we can trust what God says to us in his word. One of them, and then what this is, these are labels and these are accusations. They accused him of those two particular sinful behaviors, trying to get the crowd off his tail. And that's the power of a label or false accusation. Some labels are important to identify and verify, but most of the time when we use labels, it's to marginalize. And then we are separated by a label we slap on somebody, and then we distance ourselves from them because of the label we put on them. You don't see that in Scripture, right? That's us. That's them. And their best effort to get people to be shaken off Jesus' tail didn't work because he was never gluttonous and he never got drunk. So we celebrate that to today and always. Again, one of the nasty realities about a false accusation is as soon as it's leveled, it comes alive. Even if it's totally baseless and 100% false, even attempting to refute it can make us look guilty. Even though it was never true to begin with. If somebody accuses you of something, that opens a can of worms, takes a bat to a bee's nest, however you want to describe it, and it changes everything when somebody accuses somebody of something. And I thank God for the wisdom in his word that says, don't accept an accusation against anyone without two or three witnesses. Even if you know the person and you believe they're credible, don't act as though it's true because they could be wrong. Accusations wreck lives. So he was not a glutton. He was not a drunkard. And we need to be like him in the fact that he was able to just let those accusations happen. And he never missed a beat, never missed a step because he knew who he was and why he was here and what he was doing. We would do well to do that too. And the last thing I want to say this morning is this from this verse here is the last part of it that I didn't read it a moment ago. So again, Matthew 11 and verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard. Then they say, and they nail it on this one, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds, not what she says, but by what she does. And Jesus proved his deity by his deeds, along with the words he said, knowing who he was, not trying to figure out who he was. And again, I want to be sure we understand that Jesus wasn't some man trying to become God. He was God who became man to rescue all of humanity. We need to be sure on these things. So this is the third point. Jesus is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. What they intended to be derogatory was ironically delightful and true. As I'm reading scripture, I often think, man, I would have loved to hear the original inflection, especially the words of Jesus, in how he said what he said, because that's a big part of how we hear what he's saying, right? Inflection is huge. And so it would seem pretty clear here, we can guess pretty accurately that when the tax collectors got the words right, their hearts were all wrong, and they didn't say, whoa, he is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. No. To get people to quit following Jesus, still, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You almost hear the hiss in that sinners when they say it, right? Because to them, tax collectors and sinners are someone you should not be near, let alone hang around with, let alone change their lives. But that is who he is. He is the friend of tax collectors and sinners. So I'll just... Yeah. And we need to think about, what does that phrase friend of sinners really mean concerning you, me, and others? What does Jesus being the friend of sinners mean to you? It means you have hope. Because guess what you and I and everyone is? A sinning sinner who needs to be saved. That's who we are apart from God's grace. And then another question. Do you see yourself as someone When you look in the mirror, do you see yourself as someone who is loved and has been befriended by God? Do you? Because that's based on your relationship with him, not your past, not anything that he freed you from or saved you from. You were loved before you became his child. And that is a life-changing truth. And equally important is this. Do you see others as currently, already loved by God, even though they haven't responded to him yet? Do you know they're already loved by God? You were before you came into God's family, as was I. We just didn't know it, did we? And then one day we did, and then one day he saved us, and everything's new. It's a beautiful truth. And one last question. Are you convinced at the core of your being? Are you convinced there's no one you've ever seen or will ever see who isn't someone with whom God wants to be their best friend? There is nobody you've ever seen, will see, or is seeing today who isn't someone that God died to forgive and free. I take great comfort with you that it is not God's will that any perish, but all come to repentance. That's his will. That's his heart. That's his desire. That's what he lived and died and rose again for, to rescue us and to bring us into his family. So what would happen if we radically removed any notion in our minds and hearts concerning God's desire to save the world? Everybody is not going to believe, but his desire is that everyone would. There's no doubt about it. I think I said this last time too, the chapter numbers and verse numbers were added by us around the 1500s when the printing press and making the scriptures accessible. But I wish that John 3:16 and verse 17 were all just John 3:16, because it's one complete thought. You know verse 16, for God so loved the world, or this is how God loved the world, that he gave his only son, his one and only son, so that whoever believes will never perish, but have everlasting life. Everlasting life doesn't kick in after you die on the other side of the grave. You're alive eternally right now. You have the gift of eternal life if you're God's child. And so we would do well to remove the notion that it isn't God's desire to save the world, because John 3:17 says this, and it's a conjunction, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. No, Satan and ourselves and other people will take care of condemning us. That's not what God came to do. For God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, for Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. That's something to ponder. And if we go on the grace-filled journey of always approaching people with the awareness that they've been lied to about God, even if they don't know it, they've been lied to about God, at least by themselves. Again, because God has been so misrepresented. People who aren't coming to God, many of them aren't coming to God because they haven't seen God yet. They haven't seen a valid expression of God yet. He's been misrepresented to them. They've seen a caricature of who God is, not who God truly is. Because I don't know what it was for you, but I remember on May 31st, 1982, about 11 o'clock in the morning, that was the day I got a glimpse of God with clarity. And I got down on my knees and I asked him to make me his. Because I was seeing him for who he truly was, because I was just reading the scripture. And though I didn't have the vocabulary, I now know the Holy Spirit was convicting me of my sin and God's righteousness and the judgment to come. I see that now. I didn't see that then. And it's all for love. He did what he did because he loves us. And sadly, then, now he still remains misunderstood. Let me end with just these thoughts, a couple from scripture and just a couple thoughts. Again, I don't know if I said it clearly enough at the beginning. When you and I become more and more like Christ, that's the desire, right, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That when we become more and more and more and more like Christ, we become less and less and less welcomed by the world. When he came to love us, and we executed him. So heads up, we just saw an example of that this week in a horrible way, right? And we need to be willing to lay down our lives, certainly. There's no greater love than to do that. But we'll conclude with these thoughts. Some things, quote unquote, fools for Christ, because that's who we are in so many people's eyes. From 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, God has saved us. Past tense occurrence, present tense reality. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. That is overwhelming. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Pastor Brian referenced that, the reality of immortality, even just last Sunday. And then in Luke 11, 27, as fools for Christ, we know that one day when Jesus was speaking to a crowd, a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the one who nursed you." And Jesus didn't say, "You got that right." Here's what he said, although she was right. Mary is blessed among women. Jesus went on to say, rather, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." More blessed than Mary. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. And then also, like Paul knew, we know from Philippians 3, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And that's what Paul was trying to do at the very end before he got stopped in his tracks and he heard a donkey talk, right? That's not how, that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to attain a righteousness that comes from obedience to the law. But this passage says, but it's that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Paul, you already know Christ. Oh, yes, but the implication is I know him, but there's more to know. I want to know everything about him. That's baked into those words. He already knows him, but he says, I want to know him. I want to know him more. To know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. He says it again, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which Christ Jesus has called me heavenward. Paul was living on purpose, as we should be too. Just a couple more thoughts. Again, thinking of what Paul said. This is in 1 Corinthians 4, where if you read that chapter, the bulk of that chapter is him declaring and defending his apostleship. And make sure when you read 1 Corinthians 4 that you understand he's speaking sarcastically, or you're going to mess up interpreting it. He's being sarcastic as he responds to this, what we would say appear to be silly things that are being said. He's being sarcastic. And it's in that passage in 1 Corinthians 4 where he uses the phrase, fools for Christ. Fools for Christ. That's how you see us? See us that way. I'll be a fool. I'm the wisest fool I know. I know God, right? That's what you see in his heart. And it's in verse 10 in 1 Corinthians 4 that phrase appears from Paul. And what that affirms is this. The world's opinion of us is always qualified by God's knowledge of us. Don't let the world's opinion be your final answer. Let God's declaration be your final answer. And another thing that for now, on this side of the grave, we really are citizens of eternity, stranded in time. And then one last thing we know is that God loves us with passion, without regret. He cannot love more, and he will not love less. He is, G-O-D is L-O-V-E. He is. And he is the one who has called us to himself. And again, no matter how foolish we look to the world, how crazy it may seem, I really do believe that whatever God says is true. And I want to love the truth and learn the truth and live the truth. So that with you, our lives will serve to make Jesus more beautiful and more believable. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of Jesus that puts everything in perspective. Thank you for the truth you always tell. Thank you not just for what you say, but how you say it. We are so grateful, God, that you have befriended us. We're the woman at the well. We're the lost sheep who needs to come home. And you're the one who makes it all right. We pray together with and for one another that we will embrace the scandal of believing that a virgin gave birth to the Son of God and that he is the, not a, Son of God. We thank you for what you're going to be doing in the days ahead as you gain more ground in our hearts and minds. Help us again embrace whatever scandal comes our way, whatever accusations may be pinned upon us for knowing and loving and serving you. Help us to keep knowing and loving and serving you. Help us to keep growing and knowing and loving and serving you. And again and always, God, we pray that you will be who you came to be and you will do what you came to do and you will give what you came to give to us in ways we've not yet known, enabling us and empowering us to live life in such a way, in the risen life in such a way that you, Lord Jesus, just keep becoming more beautiful and more believable to those we know who don't know you yet. For your glory and their good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.